Matthew 4.
I've been kicked out of worse places.
Okay. Okay, Matthew 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Let us pray. Father, you are better. Lord Jesus, you are better. And Holy Spirit, the triune God, you are better than all the kingdoms of this world, than all the pleasures, all the riches. Everything that could be given to us, it pales in comparison to you. We just want to say that, Lord, and we need our hearts to be coached to believe it. Because so often, Lord, we're just filled with unbelief. And we're tempted towards that thing to think it will satisfy more than you. And we run after it. We give ourselves to it. And we discover, sometimes at long last, that it does not indeed satisfy like you do. So Lord, today we come to you. We come to you hungry. We come thirsty. We've already heard from you in the songs, if there were ears to hear, that you are a great king, that you are worthy, you're the most high, that you are a fortress. And Lord, when we stand in you, when we stand behind you, when we stand upon you and with you, we will not be shaken. So Lord Jesus, this morning, we pray that you would indeed satisfy our hunger, quench our thirst. May we receive from you by faith all that you have for us this morning. Lord, we believe that there's a rich buffet of beautiful foods that you have prepared for us from your word. And so I pray that we would eat and enjoy. Lord, I pray that you would comfort those who are afflicted. And Lord, afflict those who are comfortable, that we might be the people that we need to be. That if we need comfort, you would indeed give it. And Lord, if we're just a little bit too lackadaisical, that you would afflict us, cause our eyes to be open, cause our hearts to be stirred, that we would repent of whatever we're giving ourselves to and come back to you and enjoy the sweetness, the beauty of being your children, walking in relationship with you. Would you do these things and many more in Jesus' name? Amen. In the beginning, God created man and woman, placed them in a beautiful garden. It's good that we come back and rehearse these things often, because so much of our story begins in this place. In that garden, they walked with God and had intimacy daily. We don't know how long. But God gave them access to the whole garden except what? One tree. One tree was off limits. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was not good for them. In fact, it was quite bad, wasn't it? Because if they ate of it, they would die. In the next scene, suddenly another created being, a crafty serpent, shows up, approaches the woman and tempts her. Are you sure God said you can't eat of the tree? And she reiterated God's word. The serpent then doubled down. Actually, you won't die, but you will have your eyes opened and you'll be like God. She ate, Adam ate, and we know the rest of the story, and really the stage is set for the rest of history. Every human has the same adversary coming after you who brings temptations of a variety of forms. But at their core, they're aiming at what? To get you to refuse God's word and trust your own wisdom. So today, we want to look at these three temptations with that in our mind and that in the backdrop and consider how Jesus faced these temptations. We just witnessed last week, Jesus was baptized, coming down to the Jordan River to align himself with God's work through John the Baptist, bringing the kingdom of heaven. And then the Holy Spirit, I think was pointed out well last week, also anointed Jesus for ministry. And God announced what? That he was very pleased with his son. Right on the heels of that, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God's son, we already saw in chapter 2, who was called out of Egypt as the new Israel, must face his major test. And so the question kind of sits over the text, would Jesus succeed where covenant Israel failed? Well, notice where Jesus went. Where was it? The wilderness. Notice why he went. Why did he go? He was led by the Spirit. Notice who was waiting on him. The devil. Now, let's just take a moment and let's review. Do you know about Israel's experience in the wilderness? I love Steve's face. It was like normal face, frown. The wilderness is pretty frowny, if we can make up a word. There was a lot of failure, wasn't there? Complaining about hunger, grumbling about thirst, making a golden calf to worship and replace Yahweh, not even very long after they were out of Egypt and rescued. And then, in one of the most egregious failures, there they are on the cusp of the promised land that God's going to give. He says, hey, send 12 spies in to investigate the land. They go in, they come back. And they said, oh, it's indeed a great land. It's very fruitful. Just like Yahweh said. And they even quoted his words. It a land flowing with milk and honey. Meaning it's prosperous, it's abundant. However, and it is filled with these giant dudes. And their cities are large and they're well fortified. And rather than trusting in God's promises, the spies trusted what they could see, and they gave a bad report. And as a result, the people were dispirited. Well, that's putting it lightly, isn't it? They rebelled against the Lord. They said, hey, let's stone these jokers, Moses and Aaron. They may have been including Joshua and Caleb, too, who gave the good report. I'm not sure. It's unclear. But they determined to choose a new leader and let's go back to Egypt. Now, that's in Numbers 13 and 14. To sum up Israel's wilderness experience, they repeatedly refused to trust the Lord, to trust His word. And instead, they looked to their own sufficiency and power. What they could see, what they could do, what they could imagine.
Their own emotions.
Running on emotions. Therefore, with Jesus, if indeed He is God's Son, if indeed He is the Messiah, then He must succeed where Israel failed. If God was indeed constituting a new Israel and establishing a new covenant, which we know He was, we know it's coming, then there must be one who would be faithful in the place of faithless and inadequate Israel. Now, we come back to the wilderness. Who was waiting on Jesus? The devil. He was ready as soon as his fast was over. In the Greek, the word for devil is diabolos, which a number of European languages have words that are similar because they come from or they have relationship to Greek. I don't know. Is Polish similar? Okay. Well, diabolos for devil comes from the verb diabolo. The theological word book of the Old Testament shows that in the etymological development, so as the word developed over time, early on it had two senses, two ideas, two meanings. Number one, to be set in opposition. Number two, to separate. Later on, the semantic range added some additional meanings as it was being used. And the word expanded to include a third definition. The hostile will expressed in accusations and condemnations. We see that clearly in Job, don't we? So to kind of summarize the devil's MO, as we think about He's the diabolos, the representative of diabolo. He sets himself in opposition to God, because we know clearly he hates God and everything that God is about. And therefore, he accuses and slanders you so that he can separate you from God. Isn't that the main aim? Isn't that what he was doing in the garden? Get them away from God. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. It's not a major thing, but it is interesting. Why 40 days and 40 nights? We're not told conclusively, but some have suggested that Jesus fasted one day for every year that Israel was sentenced to wander in the wilderness for their failure to trust in the Lord. That's possible, and it may be multiple reasons. I think another possibility, before Moses was about to receive the Ten Commandments, and before the covenant was about to be inaugurated, what did he do? He went up on the mountain, and he spent 40 days taking a nap, right? Indeed, he fasted, but what was he doing? He was communing with the Lord. I'm persuaded Jesus was communing and praying to his Father. And I suspect, this is speculation, you take it or leave it. Probably he was reviewing every way Israel had failed in their wilderness wanderings. And he's offering himself to his Father to be strengthened as he was about to face his first big exam. Because he was going to be, as we'll see in the next chapter, fulfilling the law, accomplishing every jot and every tittle. And he was going to be inaugurating the new covenant. So his confrontation with the devil was his first big test. So let's look at the first temptation. I did some reading on long fast and its effects on the body. I've fasted some. I've never fasted 40 days. I've fasted longer than a couple of days. Anybody ever done longer fast? No? Okay. This was helpful to me too. So in the first couple of days, you begin to have the natural hunger pains. When you miss a meal, or you miss two meals, what happens? Your body starts squawking. Hey, I'm hungry. Now imagine you go day one, you go day two, hunger pains turn into what? Hangry pains, right? Well, what's happening at the cellular level, one person said that your body, it's kind of like your phone. You get down to a certain percentage and your phone does what? It'll go into battery save mode. Well, your body kind of does that too to expend less energy. It's trying to save energy. Your metabolism slows down, which also slows down your heart rate and your blood pressure. During just these first 2 days, many people experience fatigue, nausea, headache, irritability, or dizziness. Many also report a negative mood. Well, that's not, we don't need to go far to know. We've observed each other. You make one of us miss a meal, and we'll get irritable. The first period is pretty excruciating, actually, because it's really a test of your willpower. All right, then you move into days 3 through 7. Physical hunger pains are beginning to slow down, and as you near verse 7, they're actually beginning to cease, the physical desiring of food. The body begins tapping into its natural reserves so that it can produce the energy that you need. And this is a reason that a lot of people will fast 3 to 7 days, because then you begin losing weight, because your body is eating into its reserves rather than the continual nourishment that you're giving it. Bad breath increases, and urine begins to have a foul odor. Maybe that's TMI, but... Then you move to days 8 through 15. Most people say this is when mood and mental clarity actually improve. The digestive system slows and runs much less, because you're not putting new toxins into the body that need to be dealt with. Organs in the digestive system are slowing down because they're becoming unessential. Senses become heightened even as energy levels are dropping. Day 16 and beyond, fatigue is your constant friend. Weakness and dizziness often return. Hallucinations or depression are common during this stage. Hair loss, brittle nails, and sleep disorders are common. You're experiencing constant thoughts of food, even though the body is not asking for it. So we have Jesus fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Physically, his body has gone through many changes and challenges during this time. No doubt his mental functioning and his emotions would have been challenged as well. And then the adversary shows up and says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, what's the nature of this temptation? The devil is saying, if it's true who you are, and of course we both know that you're hungry, then provide yourself some bread. You have the power to do this. Just make it happen. And Jesus' answer is very instructive, isn't it? He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now, I want us to consider a bit more context than just verse 3. So I want us to read three verses. We'll start in verse 2. This is the Lord. He's reviewing with the generation that was going to be going into the promised land after 40 years of their parents' generation having been disciplined and having fallen and died in the wilderness because of their unwillingness to trust the Lord. Here's what the Lord says to them. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then verse 6. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. In reviewing their recent history, the Lord had told the new generation that he had been testing them. He had been humbling them to show them what was in their hearts. He didn't need to know what was in their hearts, did he? Of course, he knew he wanted to be revealed to them. But how did he do it? He says, by letting them feel hunger. And if you understand what he's saying, and then having to wait. Why did they have to wait? Because for the 40 years in the wilderness, how did they get fed? By the Lord, by manna. It was just a buffet all day, wasn't it? No. In the morning and in the afternoon. They had to wait for the Lord to provide manna for every meal. Every day should have been a powerful object lesson, shouldn't it? And then day 6 and 7. Day 7, you're not getting manna. Why? Day 6, the Lord would provide enough for both days. Now, that's up to you. If you want to eat your portion for the 7th day on the 6th day, but the Lord said he would provide more than enough. Now, would God do what he said? And would they wait for him and trust his word? The people were supposed to express dependence on him at every moment, resisting self-sufficiency, resisting complaining, resisting human ways and wisdom to find their own pragmatic solutions, because some did, didn't they? They tried to save on day one, I'm just for example, enough because they were afraid that day two he wouldn't do it. And what happened to that store of food? it rotted, it spoiled. Indeed, if you go back and look at all of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, it's all about dependence on Yahweh. So the devil is coming to Jesus, and he's tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hands. Right? Lean into your divinity. You don't have to wait. Why would you wait? You could just do this right now. You have the power to make your own bread. Stop torturing yourself. So the devil's temptation was, don't wait for Yahweh to provide, but provide for yourself. Notice, though, Jesus didn't grumble about his hunger. He didn't complain that there was no food. He didn't complain, my Father has forgotten me. But he basically said, physical food is not what I need most. I need God's word. And when he said God's word, he doesn't mean some sort of lucky charm just to keep the bad thoughts away. But when he says, I need God's word, what he means, that's an expression of God. Therefore, he's saying, I need God most. And I will wait for him. Temptation number two. The devil then takes Jesus up to a high point on the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, what's the nature of this temptation? If you are truly God's Son, then there is no way he'll let something happen to you. Now the devil, he's slippery, isn't he? If you've done any reading or if you've studied this before, then you know he's now, all right, so first temptation didn't work. So now I'm going to quote God's word to him. He quoted from Psalm 91, which is all about God's care and his protection for his people and their deliverance from evil, from evil things. Now, if you go back and read closely, the devil quoted accurately, but applied it wrongly. Or I might say it another way. He ripped it out of its context and what it meant. Wow, now that's a pretty neat trick. Does that ever happen in our day? This is one of the reasons we tell you often, sit with your Bibles open, your phone on, your iPad, whatever, so that when someone is teaching the word, you can be like the Bereans and say, all right, I see what you're saying. All right, I see the context. Okay, yeah, yeah. In that psalm, in Psalm 91, God's protection is established at the very beginning of the psalm. But if you read carefully, it's conditional. Here's what verse 1 says. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The whole psalm is about trusting Yahweh and staying close to him. I think of the earlier psalm that talks about staying, you know, the chicks stay under the wings of the mother. You're dwelling in the shadow of the Most High. You're not venturing out. Which implies that you know what pleases him and you're doing it. But the devil is saying, hey, don't abide in Yahweh's shadow. Take matters into your own hand. force your father to act. Because we know there's no way he'll let his son, he won't let him fall and get hurt. So the temptation is truly a testing of God. Get God to do something that he's not promised to do. Get him to prove his love and protection. Remember, the father at the river 40 days earlier had just announced his delight in his son. Giving in to the devil's temptation would be presumptuous on the part of Jesus. It's one thing for you to be driving your car, to drive into an intersection. You didn't notice that it changed to yellow and then red. And to get through there, and a car just missed you coming from the other road. And the Lord protected you. It's entirely different, isn't it? To presume upon that protection and say, you know what? I'm going to do 60 through this intersection. And if the light changes, fine. I know the Lord will protect me. Jesus need not put the Lord's love or his promises to the test. He already knows they're true. Your relationship with God is not you walking him on a leash, telling him what to do, telling him when to heal and what you want, and dragging him along. Your relationship with God is submitting to him and trusting his plans and his timing for every situation and every need. The psalm we sang earlier and someone read, "Be still and know." Another form of that word, "be still," is to wait and know that he is God. Temptation number three. Here, the devil is really brazen. "Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Just fall down and worship me." What's the nature of this temptation? Don't wait for what God has promised. I'll give you a substitute right now. Remember, the Father had already promised Jesus. We saw it back in Daniel 7. A worldwide, eternal kingdom that could never be destroyed. But listen, don't think that this is a temptation without appeal. It's easy for us to just run by these temptations and say, you know what, Jesus was God, he could do anything, this was no big deal. Listen, the devil is saying, look, I can assure you, no rejection by the masses, no problems with your family or the religious leaders, no betrayal, no arrest, no beating, no pain, no cross, no death. Jesus, I can eliminate all discomfort and pain. Just let go of this martyrdom plan. Indeed, Satan was offering Jesus a kingdom, but in truth, it was a lesser kingdom with a bad punchline. You got to worship the devil. The devil wanted Jesus to be satisfied with a substitute. And the substitute, as we all know good and well, was less than what God had promised him. God had promised Jesus a redeemed people with new hearts inclined to please God and follow him that would be starting and growing an eternal kingdom. Whereas Satan's plan was an earthly temporal kingdom, still broken by and tainted by sin, and Jesus would have to worship the creature rather than the creator. And so Jesus answered, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, Jesus was committed to achieving God's aims in God's way. Can you imagine? I mean, think about it. The pain and rejection of following God's plan through would be nothing compared with the breaking of intimacy of the relationship they shared. Don't you want that to be your thought when you're tempted? Do I want this cheap substitute and know that it will result in the breaking of intimacy with my Lord for this short-term gain, which actually turns out to not even be that great? Jesus would wait for a greater kingdom with eternal rewards. He would not compromise for some immediate gratification. He would embrace the pain and the rejection so that forgiveness of sin and fellowship with the Creator could be made available and assured for millions. Aren't you thankful for Jesus? Well, let's consider a couple of applications. These are truths that we should think on and hold on to. They should help us. Number one, Jesus is a sympathetic mediator. Hebrews 2:17 and 18 says, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then again in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." In other words, he is able. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, because of these things, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, Jesus was victorious. He faced the accuser, the slanderer, head on when he was at his very weakest and most vulnerable. And I think it would be fair to say his temptations were even harder. He continued to trust and submit himself to his Father. Jesus faced temptation toward unbelief, toward self-sufficiency, and compromise, but he continued to submit himself to his Father. Therefore, when you're at your weakest and most vulnerable, Jesus can be merciful to you too. He can give you help because he's faced stronger temptations, and his strength and grace can flow to you because he understands what you need. And he'll mediate, that's what he's saying, he'll mediate his strength to you as you abide so that you can experience victory. There's no victory apart from abiding. Jesus is the rock that you need to help you with your own self-sufficiency so that you can also refuse compromise like he did and be victorious in every onslaught as the enemy comes against you. The Savior will walk with you, abide in him, and receive his strength when tempted. The second truth to hold on to is this. Jesus provides for us a model for victory. How do we defeat our mortal enemy? You plant God's word down in your heart. You meditate on it. You know it. Let it feed you. Let me just give you a reference. Psalm 112. Let me read a few phrases from that psalm. And we could have gone to many psalms. We could have read the whole of Psalm 119, couldn't we? Here's a snapshot of that. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who does what? Who finds a little bit of satisfaction in his commandments, right? It's like cotton candy. You know, it's not like that at all. It greatly delights. You'll be blessed if you're greatly delighting in his commandments. And what will happen? The righteous will never be shaken. How often? Never. If you're delighting in his commandments, those of you who like things black and white, here it is. If you're delighting in his commandments, you cannot be shaken. Full stop. He is not afraid of bad news. You're delighting in his commandments, you won't be worried about bad news. Your heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. There's a connection. If you're delighting in his commandments, you're trusting in him. Verse 8, his heart will be steady. Don't you want a steady heart? Oh man, I do. And he will not be afraid. Look, the enemy is overcome. And I mean the enemy out here and the enemy within. I mean your sinful flesh is overcome by delighting in God's word, which is delighting in God. If you separate delight in God from his word, then the word of God to you is lifeless. And God's word can be used in a lifeless way, can't it? You can memorize it, and you can quote it like it's some kind of magic incantation or some kind of mental exercise to fixate on so you can clear your mind. Certainly you could do that. But if you're delighting in his commandments, you're delighting in him, God's word will be life to you because you're trusting in him. And what we find is Jesus came to be the what? Not came to be. He was the Logos. He was the living word. So you're trusting in Jesus. Now that he has come, the living word, you're to look to him and trust him. And when you're doing that, when every temptation and sin comes, you will not be shaken. Bad news will not scare you. A bad doctor's report will not ruin you. World tragedy, or in your city, or in your family, will not shake you. Loss of a job or a relationship is not the end of the world. Why? Because you trust in Jesus, the living word. You're coming to him to have your hunger and your thirst satisfied. You're imbibing and chewing on his word, and he will uphold you and give you strength. And he will make your heart firm and steady. Now, there's much more that we've not been able to get to, and I would encourage you, spend some time thinking on these three kinds of temptations. How have you seen in your own life when you're tempted, either you're not willing to wait on God, it's that kind of temptation, have it now. You're trying to force God's hand, have him do it your way. Or it's a temptation to compromise for a weak substitute. And think on those and evaluate your life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for overcoming all temptation. Thank you for your model, your example. Thank you that we can receive help from you because you are the living word. Thank you that you upheld everything. May we feast on you. May we feast on your written word, even as we see it lived out in your own life. May we trust you and delight in you and in your word. Because we don't want to be shaken. We want to be steady. We don't want to fear. So would you help us, Lord, in all these, in Jesus' name. Amen.